Well, as we've been working our way through the book of John, we've come to John chapter 16, and we looked last week at verses 12 through 15, and we saw another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we saw there that it would be His ministry to guide the disciples into all truth. And we saw that part of that guiding into all truth would be them actually writing the New Testament that we get to open up week after week. And we saw that this ministry of the Holy Spirit and the revelation that He would give to the disciples would be because of His relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and He will give it to you because He wants to glorify me. And so that's how we see the process taking place. And we saw that back in John chapter 16 and verse 14. He says that He would take what is His and declare it to the disciples, and then the disciples would write that down and they would live that and they would have that truth. The same for us today. And we saw that's exactly what God used in order to give us the New Testament today. And we looked at a couple of passages last week that talked about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says, interpretation of Scripture is in any private interpretation, but it's the Holy Spirit moving through people to give them the discernment and to what they were saying that would be written down in form for us to have as the New Testament. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's God who has given us this Word. And we looked at that in some detail last week, how important the Word of God is and how accurate the Word of God is. It's scientifically accurate. It's accurate in the prophecies that it shares. It's accurate in the history that it portrays. It's accurate in the archaeology that it shows and that we're just now catching up with. It's accurate in every single way because it is the truth of the Word of God. And if we believe that, then we need to obey it. We need to follow it. We need to study this Word. We need to live it. We need to cherish it as much as God says, I've exalted my Word above my very name. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't do that, do we? And we're called to, because this is the truth of the Word of God. We also saw that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what He said, verses 14 and 15. His ministry is to glorify Jesus, not to glorify Himself, not to glorify any person or any situation. It's to glorify Christ and Christ alone. And unfortunately, like we looked at last time, there are some ministries today in some churches that exalt the Holy Spirit and exalt the experience of the Holy Spirit above the glorification of Jesus Christ. And that's a misplaced, misguided use. And Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit affirms, that His ministry is to glorify Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus is telling His disciples all of this just hours before He's about to be betrayed and taken and crucified and killed. And knowing all of these things are about to happen to Him, Jesus puts aside His own anguish that must be in His own heart about the fact that He's about to take on the sin of the world, and in taking that on, the pain and the physical pain that's going to accompany that, He takes time to comfort the sorrowing hearts of the disciples. He wants to encourage them with some continued words. And quite frankly, at this point, as we've seen before, these disciples really don't deserve it. They're very selfish, self-centered, ignorant, and all of these things. But isn't that the way of our Lord Jesus Christ? He takes us right where we're at. He meets us right where we're at. And He understands our weaknesses. He understands our selfishness. He understands the sorrow in our hearts, and He sympathizes with us, just like He does with the disciples here. And that's why Hebrews 4:15 says, He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And aren't you glad for that? If He took us in only our times of strength, He wouldn't take us very often. And so we have a great God and Savior that does that. He sympathizes with us. And so He wants to tell them some more things, and so we pick it up in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me again. In a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. Jesus, first of all, says, in a little while, you're not going to see me. And that's true, isn't it? And Jesus knows this. He knows that just in a couple of hours, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and the disciples will not see him. And that will happen in just a little while. And they won't see him. And then Jesus says, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, we need to understand what he means by a little while, because it has a different connotation throughout Scripture, and it certainly has a different connotation in many of us, doesn't it? Ladies, if you were to say to your husband, would you go out and mow the lawn for me? And if he says, yeah, I'll do it in a little while, what does that mean? Well, guys, I want to give you some help here and maybe a little bit of relief for you, because Jesus uses that same phrase, in a little while, several different places in the book of John. In one place, and they're in your notes there, in one place he uses it to mean several weeks. In another case, he uses it to mean several days. In another case, he uses it to mean several hours. In another case, he uses it to mean in just a few hours. So guys, if you say in a little while, you got a 2-week leeway anyway. Don't practice that, please. I'll be in a lot of trouble. So what does he mean by a little while and you'll see me again? Well, it certainly would apply to his resurrection, wouldn't it? Because for 3 days, they would not see him, and then they would see him again after that 3-day period of time when he rises from the grave. And he could be talking about that, and that's certainly true. But we need to understand, verse 16, he says this, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and then he says this, because I go to the Father. So he's not talking about the resurrection, because they're not going to see him again until after he goes to the Father. So it can't be during that time. Although they will see him during that time, but that's not what he's talking about here. Now, keeping in mind, all of John chapter 16 is talking in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even verse 15 ends that way. Verse 16 continues to pick up the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and everything that God and Christ have been talking about here is applying to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How are the disciples going to see Jesus again if he goes back to the Father? They're not. At least for 2,000 years or more, and we're still waiting for that time to see him again, right? We will see him again. They will see him again in that sense. But that's not what he's talking about here. When Jesus goes to the Father, as we've already seen, who is he going to send? The Holy Spirit, right? The Helper. And by the way, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. What Jesus is saying here is, I will be back and you will see me again, but you won't see me in the physical sense. I will come back as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and I will come and live within you. That's what he's saying to them. Because remember back in John 15 and verse 15, he said, I will send you another comforter just like myself, identical to me. And then in John 14 verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. This is a profound statement. Jesus himself is saying, I am going to come back to be with you, but I'm coming back in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I am going to come and live within you and indwell you. And by the way, that's exactly what he did with the disciples on the day of Pentecost, right? A total transformation in the life of those men. And it's a total transformation in your life and in my life on the day we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came to live within us. We became a new creation. Old things were passed away. All things became new because the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, came to indwell us. And that's why Jesus can say, I'll never be out of your presence. I will always be with you. And that's why he could say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is that possible? It's only possible by him coming in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, coming to live within them. That's what he's saying here. Like Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. How is that possible? Because he lives within us. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, that's the determining factor of whether you're a born-again believer or not, is if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you. If you have Christ himself living within you. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit of God living within you? That's what Jesus is saying here. And he says this, you'll see me again. You'll not see me in the physical sense. You will see me in the spiritual sense. As everybody who lives for me lives out the Christ-like life, you will see Christ in them, and so you will see me. I will never leave you. I'll not forsake you. I will always be with you. And you will see me in your own life as you live for me. You will see me in the lives of others as they live for me. That's why we are called to be a living epistle written on the hearts of men for everybody to see. That's why we are to be Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, to be seen by all people. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yes, they're going to see him at the resurrection. But as we're going to see, their joy was not complete then. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came to live within them, till Christ came to live within them, that they experienced the fullness of joy. I have to tell you, that is a profound statement when you think about it for you and me. As a born-again believer, you have Jesus Christ living within you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. But the disciples, like everything else, didn't quite get it. Look at verses 17 and 18 of John 16. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? You do not know what he is saying. They didn't get it. They didn't get a lot of things, did they? And like I told you last week, we have no excuse for that because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the full revealed Word of God. We have all of that. But they didn't have all of that, and they just didn't get it. Just like Jesus said, listen, they're going to betray me, they're going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to die 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. And it says they did not understand that. They didn't understand this either. So you know what Jesus does? He explains it to them. Look at verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? I love this verse because you know what Jesus just did? He read their minds. He knew their thoughts. And he knew what they were saying. And you know why he could do that? Because he is God, right? He is God in human form. And he knows our thoughts. He knows what we think before we think it. He knows what we say before we say it. It's like Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. It's like Daniel when he was praying in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. It says, while Daniel was still praying and confessing his sins, God had already dispatched the angel Gabriel to answer his prayer. Jesus is showing his omniscience. He's showing his all knowing power as the Son of God, as God in human form. And He has done that already several times in the book of John. I listed those for you in your notes too, in John chapter 2, John chapter 4, and John chapter 6. And He's showing it again here, that He is God. He heard what they said, He knew their thoughts, and now He's about to tell them what they were thinking and talking about amongst themselves. That's why it says in Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts. And that's why in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, it says, every idle word that men will speak, they'll give account of on the day of judgment. You realize that not one thought or one word that we think or speak is going to be outside of the view of God and will be held accountable for that someday? That's the awesomeness of our God. That's the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. And He just gave them a glimpse of that, as they were spending time together there. And so He says in verse 20 to them, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus promises disciples that although they're going to be crying and lamenting while the world is rejoicing, what do you think they're going to be crying and weeping about? And what do you think the world is going to be rejoicing about? About the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, take heart, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And the rejoicing that the world has will be short-lived because it's only going to last for 3 days. And the sorrow that you have will be turned into joy. Now listen very carefully to this. What Jesus is saying is the very event that will cause you sorrow will be the very event that will cause you joy. Jesus says, I'm not going to replace your sorrow with joy. He says that through the very event that is causing your sorrow, I will bring about joy. Jesus is going to take their sorrows like He does ours, and He's going to turn them into joy. What was their cause for sorrow there? It was the cross, right? The death of Jesus Christ. And the unbelieving world and the Jews and the religious leaders rejoiced over that while the disciples were lamenting and they were crying over that. And after their sorrow, within just a short time, their sorrow would be turned to joy, but not the fullness of joy. They would see Jesus Christ again at the resurrection. That would be the beginning of it. And that would be the end of the rejoicing for the world, who heard the rumors, who saw Jesus Christ alive. Jesus says, the event that's causing you sorrow now will be the event that will bring joy. And you know what that reminds me of? It's really a good example of Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that all things work together for good. And we see that very thing happening at the cross, don't we? And it's the same for us today, isn't it? The source of the joy of our life is the cross, is it not? It's not circumstances. It's not people. It is the cross. That's where we find our greatest joy. And you know what God wants to do? He wants to take the sorrows of our lives and He wants to turn those into joy. Because quite frankly, without sorrow and without grief and without tests and without trials in our lives, we cannot know the greatest joy, can we? That's why James said in James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we have to be able to do the same thing. And you want to know something else? We can even have joy in the midst of God chastening us. In the midst of God disciplining us when we need it. He uses the example in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. This is like a child who's being disciplined by their parents. They always say, this is for your good. And the kids don't believe it at the time, but they can look back on it and say, okay, I understand now. The same thing here. No chastening from the Lord seems to be joyous for the present, but afterwards it yields joy. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who are exercised by that. And that's the same thing for us. Those trials and tests and heartaches and pain and anguish in our life, if we go through those things and we see God's sovereign hand in that, we can look back and rejoice. I've been there. You've been there. You've gone through something and you wonder how all this happened. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was a man of a lot of sorrows over the churches he was leading, over the people he was ministering to, over the circumstances going on with the false teachers and all the things going on in his life physically. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because he knew that through that sorrow would come rejoicing. He was the kind of guy that would rather have the thorn in the flesh and submit himself to that rather than to go through life without any problems or difficulties whatsoever. We appreciate going through those difficulties only after we've gone through it. And as we've seen before, Jesus wants all of us to have the fullness of joy. That's what he said, John 15:11. And sometimes when we go through the sorrow and the pain and the trial and the test, as we look forward to the joy that comes through the other side of that, we understand that we can have joy at the end of that. God doesn't replace our sorrow with joy. He takes us through the sorrow and brings about the joy through the other side. We need that. And Jesus, because he knew his disciples didn't quite get it, he gives them an illustration in verse 21. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. He's talking about something that they all would have known very, very well, the birth process. And the pain that accompanies that with a woman who is close to the bringing forth of the child. The men would have known that too. They didn't know it experientially from the pain. They just knew it from the pain that the woman was going through and some of that was cast onto them and maybe some not so kind words when they were going through the labor and the pain. They understood all of that. And by the way, that all happened a long time ago, didn't it? Genesis 3:16. When they chose to disobey God, one of the curses on the woman, Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the sorrow and the anguish and the pain of childbirth. You women know that. We don't understand that. And so what he's saying here is that's pretty consistent. When you have the contractions that get closer and closer and closer together, the pain becomes more and more intense. And as that child is coming forth, the pain that involved in that. And then once the child is born, she started out with that anguish and sorrow and pain. And all of a sudden, when that baby is born, she forgets all about that. Because she's overjoyed at the baby that came forth. She's just overjoyed at that child. It's not that the sorrow of that event was replaced with a joyous one. It's that same event that started out sorrow and anguish came through to be a joyous occasion. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to take you through that sorrow and that anguish and pain. And at the end of that, if you'll follow me, if you'll allow me, I will bring what will happen for your good through that to bring you ultimate joy. Sometimes we don't, though, do we? As we go through that, we end up saying, why me? Poor me. Instead of yielding ourselves as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing like the Apostle Paul. This is great and challenging for all of us even today. What Jesus is ultimately saying to his disciples is, when my death comes and you see me no more, you will be sorrowful, you will be in anguish, but I promise you that out of my death, out of my burial, out of my resurrection, out of my going back to the Father, you will have great joy. It'll be a starting point when you see me, when I reveal myself to you after the resurrection. But even then, where did they go after Jesus left? They went in the upper room and hid. They were afraid of everything. They didn't have joy. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, when Christ came to live within them, you could not stop them. Their joy was unspeakable. And they left that room and they went out and turned Jerusalem upside down. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 5, they got beaten for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, it says, after they were beaten, and after they had been jailed, and after they were released, it says they rejoiced at that happening to them for the name of Jesus Christ. Their joy was full and complete when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ, in the form of God the Spirit, came to live within them. He says in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And do you realize that that joy of the cross is ours as well? And no one can take that away? No circumstance can take that away from us today? No matter how much you feel like your life is falling apart, or how much you think a circumstance is robbing you of the joy that you think is yours, and you're even questioning God, God, why am I going through this? When we understand that He will take us through all of those things that may bring sorrow, if we'll just stay with it, remain steadfast, He will bring us through that, and we will have a joy that that circumstance or nothing else could take away. Nothing can undo the work of the cross. Nothing can undo the grace that God has bestowed upon us who are born again believers. No one can undo the cross. No one can take away the finished work of Jesus Christ in your life. And so no one can take away the joy that comes from the cross and everything beyond that. That's why in the midst of our circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, and I don't want to minimize them, I just want us to understand that we ought to be able to say what the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Why? Because He'll take our sorrow in His timing and turn it into joy. And then He finishes by verses 23 and 24 by saying, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says, in that day. In that day when your sorrow is turned to joy, in that day when I come to live within you in the power of the Holy Spirit, that I will sin when I ascend back to the Father, in that day of Pentecost, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Why won't they ask Him anything? Well, number one, He won't be there to ask anything. Number two, as Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth, and you're not going to have to ask Him anything, because you will know everything about me, because I will reveal it to you when I come and live within you. And I have to tell you this, two times in this passage, He refers to the Holy Spirit as I and me. I will come to live within you. It is me. I will come to be with you. That is such a profound statement when we look at the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ. He says, you'll not ask Him anything because I won't be there. You'll not ask me anything because you'll know everything you need to know about me. And then Jesus says, whatever you do ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. And by the way, this is a new way for them to pray that he's already talked to them about before. Because up until this time, you pray to the Father. However you do that, they were praying to the Father through ritual, through words, whatever it might be. Now Jesus says, when you pray to the Father, pray in Jesus' name. Pray in my name. We go to the Father in the name of Jesus and through Jesus. He is our advocate. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a saint. We don't have to go through angels. We don't have to go through anybody except for Jesus Christ. And we only go because we're going in the will of the Son for the will of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Turn back to John chapter 14 for just a minute. John 14. Look at verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that who will do? I will do. This is Jesus talking. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now look at John 15 and verse 16. Right towards the end there. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, who will do it? The Father will. And Jesus says here in John chapter 16, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you. He will do it. So let me ask you this question. Who is going to do it? And the answer is yes. Because one and the same, God the Father, God the Son. Jesus here is saying, I am God. God the Father will answer that for you. God the Son will answer that for you because we are one and the same. I have to tell you, that just hit me this morning as I was reading this. I completely didn't see it until this morning as I was sitting at the table there and I was reading that and I thought, wait. This is exactly what he's saying here. This is another one of those profound statements that Jesus has been saying over and over again about who he is. And we must believe that's who Jesus is, that he is God in human form. And now he's coming back to the disciples. He's coming to live within us as God the Spirit. That's why he says, you'll see me again. You'll see me in the person of the Spirit of God as I live in and through you. So, so profound. And I can understand why the disciples didn't get the fullness of that. Again, it's not a blanket statement. If you ask in Jesus' name, God's going to give it to you. It's asking in as if Jesus himself were asking for something from the Father. You are asking, saying, I'm asking because Jesus would ask for this as well. That would really change our prayer life, wouldn't it? If it wasn't about I, me, and we start saying, I believe this is what Jesus would want. So I'm praying it in his name. Amen. And when we do that, we certainly, Jesus says, the Father will answer and he will do that. He said in verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. There's no need to because Jesus is right there. Now he is right there with them in spirit. And ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You see, they're not going to have the fullness of joy until Christ comes to live within them. And that doesn't happen until Pentecost. And that's what he's saying here. You will have the fullness of joy. Yes, you rejoiced when you saw me at the resurrection, but then you went and hid in the upper room because you didn't have that fullness of joy. But when I came to live within you on the day of Pentecost, now nobody can contain that joy and nobody can take that joy away. And you want to know something? It's the very same way with every one of us in this room who are born-again believers. Nothing can take away that joy, and it is a fullness of joy. You want to know how you can have fullness of joy in the Christian life? It's through answered prayer. There's a lot of things that can and do bring joy to the Christian life, right? But nothing brings as great a joy as God answering our prayers. If you've ever been the recipient of an answered prayer, you know what it means to have that kind of joy when God intervenes on your behalf because you're praying in the will of the Father, asking in Jesus' name, and he answers that prayer. There's no greater joy than that. So if you want to find real joy in your life, full joy in your life, you find it on your knees, don't you? Jesus says, I can turn your sorrow into joy. He says the cross is where you can find that permanent joy. He says that kind of biblical joy nobody could ever take away from you. And he says you can experience the fullness of joy in communion with God in answered prayer as you pray in the name of the Son. What about you? Do you have that kind of fullness of joy today? Let's pray.